Brethren, as we sit here today, we know that God has begun to create an interest in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts for His truth. And for some of us, that interest may have happened more recently. For some of us, it has been a lifetime in the making. And we know that we've developed a strong relationship with Him over time, as all of us are seeking to do. And as we travel through that process, we generally find ourselves dealing with some of the rather deep questions of life. For example, is there a creator? Is there an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful being looking down on us today? And if there is, second question you might, if there is, why did He create? Why did He create? What was His purpose? Why are we here? Again, these are some of those rather deep questions that so many people need to come to grips with. And as God leads them to look for those answers, they ask them all the more personally and then consider them in more depth. Does He care what we do? You know, am I responsible even to find out? So as I begin to have this interest and I begin to walk this path and look deeper, do I have a responsibility to find out? And if I do, must I respond? Brethren, we know that the answer to some or all of those questions, really, I mean, some of them can, many of them can be simply answered as yes. And others there are more deeper and more expansive answers too. But we know that it's so critical that as we believe in God, as we come to believe in God, as so many people in this world claim to, that the next step and the more important really step is that we believe God. That as we look at His Scripture, we read that it is His inspired instruction to us, and therefore those Scriptures are important that we respond, that we follow, that we mold our lives around them. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the following. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given, and you've all heard this dozens, if not hundreds of times perhaps, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One of the translations say that it was literally breathed by God. The words were whispered into the ears and into the spirit of those men that He would inspire to author them for our benefit and to put them down in black and white. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete, that they may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brethren, that's why we're here. That's the pull that we felt. That's the voice that we hear. That's the need that we feel that is filled by God's instruction and His Spirit as we walk His path down through life. We know as we look deeper into the Scriptures, it says that God is love. And therefore, that answers one of the questions that I asked earlier. What's His purpose for us? Does He care what we do? By definition, God is love, and love is outgoing concern. And therefore, we know that we can extrapolate that into the fact that God is personally concerned about what we do and what we know and how we live and how we speak and how we act and how we interact with each other on His behalf. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33, again, knowing that God is concerned about our lives and what we do, He's given us His word as our instruction, as our benefit. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33, it says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. Could have stopped right there. But it goes on to say, that you may live. Brethren, isn't that what we do? We want to live each day to the fullest. We want to enjoy all the blessings that God has given us. The beautiful sights that we're waiting to break through this brown crusty grass that's out there. The smells and the sounds and the hugs and the smiles. All the things that we want to do. It says, that you may live and that it may be well with you. Rather than simply drawing breath, there's a lot of people that do that. And they live a very difficult, unpleasant, unfulfilled life. But it says that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And we possess things because God has given us the opportunity. And we see His blessings in our lives. in the end, we know that it comes down to obedience, because God has given us His Word, and He's given us our instructions, and then it becomes of believing God and what it is we need to do with our lives. God tells us, and we know that we can't disagree when we look at the world around us, that there is bad in it, that there is good in it, that there is righteousness and there is wickedness, there is the holy and the profane. And God tells us through His Word that human beings won't always have the capacity to fully recognize or decide on their own what the difference is. As I mentioned in the sermonette, Satan has been described as the master deceiver. And he looks to set up the booby traps and the things that can ensnare us in this life if we're not ever vigilant and ever careful. And Christians down through time have had to act like Indiana Jones, walking carefully through the path of life that God has chosen for us. As we move down these categories, we know that there is stuff set up to trip us, and we need to be ever aware, ever vigilant. We're told this is the way. Walk you in it. Walk circumspect. Walk aware and alert, prepared, thoroughly prepared. Brother, it's been a long and winding introduction, and I realize with all the time I took in the sermonette, I got to get moving here. But at times, and especially early on in the process, some of God's instructions can cause us to scratch our head, to wonder if these ancient instructions really apply to the world today and to our lives today. And today I'd like to consider one of those topics that is probably just ingrained in your understanding. But even as tried and true, longtime members of God's church, we need to come back to those fundamental truths, to those trainings that we received perhaps years ago, and make sure that we still have them crisp in our mind. And I'd like to talk about God's dietary laws, what we often refer to as clean and unclean meats. Not only to refresh in your mind what it is, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told that we should be always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that lies within us and so dear to us. Are we ready to do that, brethren? Could we clearly explain why we follow the dietary laws that we do and that might seem unusual to others? Brethren, there are so many things. You know, to be honest with you, this has gotten easier over recent years, as so many people have become more sensitive to shellfish and to peanuts and to egg yolks and all that type of thing. It's not unusual for us to hear anymore that, well, you know, I have to be careful what I eat. Is there, what's in this formula or this, you know, this recipe? But brethren, if somebody asks us, if we say, I don't eat any pork products, they may say, okay, and well, then stay to the left side of the table. I have family members that used to be of this belief, and they aren't anymore, but they still respect the fact that I don't eat that. And so they say, well, you can have this, and you can't have this, and thank you very much. But if somebody were to ask and say, well, why? Could we tell them? And if we give them the basic answer, you know, we don't go to our trunk and we pull out our 500-pound Bible and we beat them over the head with it. But if we gave them that first answer, and they say, well, but where does that come from? Are we prepared to drill down? Are we prepared to give them a clear answer for the hope that lies within us and why we believe the way we do? God reveals which animals are suitable and unsuitable for human consumption in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And since we draw all our beliefs directly from the Bible, let's turn there. And I will tell you, brethren, that the sermon today comes from the booklet that you can download off. We talked earlier about the materials that are available on the website. I feel like Mr. Steve Myers. If you're interested in what God has to say about clean and unclean meat, feel free to download. Sorry, Mr. Myers, if you hear this, I'm not picking on you. But the opportunity is that there's an incredible amount of information there. And I got to be honest with you, I grew up, my entire life, I've been a member of this church. And I have learned this way and lived this way. And yet each time I turn to one of these and I carefully go through each and every word, I find something that I'd forgotten or glossed over, and I'll get to that in a little bit, because there's a very concise amount of information here that we need to live our life by and be sure that we're prepared fully and thoroughly as a man or a woman of God. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1, and I'll go through a number of the verses here talking about some of the basics. And again, some of it will be so basic to us, but there's more to be heard here as we go through on the matter. Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the sons of Israel, be my mouthpiece." This is God-breathed. This is inspired scripture, hadn't been written down yet for them. "But speak to the sons of Israel, saying, refresh in their memory, that these are the animals which you shall eat among all the animals that are in the earth. Whatever divides the hoof and is cloven-footed, chewing the cud, among these animals you shall eat. So we know that cattle and sheep and goat and deer and gazelle, those families clearly fall into this particular group of cloven-footed and chewing the cud. One of those things that I was interested to read, though, is I don't know that I have ever realized that the giraffe falls into that. It's on this list. And I don't know that I've ever seen it on a menu anywhere. But maybe one of these days, when I get a chance to go on safari, I'll see giraffe steak on the menu, and I'll know that I can partake of that. So there was a piece of information that had either gone over my head or down through time had become hidden to me. Continuing in verse 4, it says, "Only you shall not eat of these that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof," and it goes on to say the camel, "for he chews the cud but does not divide the hoof." And so we're then given several different situations, the rock badger, the hare, and the swine, because though he divides the hoof, this is in verse 7 now, although he divides the hoof and is cloven-footed, yet he does not chew the cud. Therefore, he is unclean to you. So, brethren, this leads me to the next step, to say, you know what? It's interesting that God would create some that fall in the middle somewhere. You know, God says, I could have created them all purple and brown and said, eat the purple ones and not the brown ones. And it would have been very simple, wouldn't it? But God says, I expect out of you a little effort. I expect you to see and to look and to listen and to think. I gave you free moral agency. And so as you look at them, there's this side of the table, there's that, and there's some that might argue they're across. But I'm telling you, unless they do both, only this group is holy and clean and set aside for my special purpose that I want you to think about each and every day as you prepare your plate. Continue in verse 8. It says, "You shall not eat of their flesh, and you shall not touch their dead body. They are unclean to you." Verse 9, "And these you shall eat of all that are in the waters, whatever has fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, and them you shall eat." So we begin to see those that are either in fresh or salt water, that they need to have fins and scales. Now, when you begin to look at that, you'll see that the shark and the catfish and the lobster and the crab and the shrimp and the oyster and the squid and the octopus and the dolphin and the whale, etc., don't satisfy the rules that God gave very clearly. I want to drop back for a moment because in verse 10, for the first time, we see a word used, at least in this particular chapter. The word is abomination. The word is abomination, and it means filth. Doesn't mean some dust in the corner and, okay, you'd rather not have somebody walk in your front door and see that. It uses the word filth. And it goes on to say, a heinous thing such as an idolatrous object. And so we begin to see how God sees it and how he said we should. And so when we look at these things, it's not a matter of convenience. It's an issue that we need to see how grotesque this really is to God. And he used that term specifically so that we understand how it is he wants us to see it. When we look at what's in front of us and we make that decision about how to live our lives according to all the instructions God has given us. Continuing in verse 11, it says, "And they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever has no fins or scales in the water shall be an abomination to you." And then he goes on in verse 13 to talk about the fowls. "And you shall not, they shall not be eaten, or these that are an abomination shall not be eaten. They are the eagle and the black vulture and the bearded vulture." And very often we find that they're the carrion eaters or the, those that are the carnivores. And it goes on to say the kite and the falcon and the raven after its kind and the ostrich and the great owl and the gull and the small hawks, etc. Again, he identifies the birds of prey and a few others. Jumping down to verse 20, it says, "Every flying and swarming creature going on all fours shall be an abomination to you as well. But," verse 21, "but you may eat these of any flying and swarming things that go on all fours, those that have legs above their feet and leap on the earth." And so we know that the locust and the bald locust and the shorthorn grasshopper goes on to say, now it doesn't say must. Some of you may be grossed out by the fact of eating a bug. So it doesn't say must, but you may. And so what God gives us here is a very extensive list of what may and may not be eaten. Let's drop down to verse 27. And whatever goes on its paws among all the living things that go on all fours, those are unclean to you as well. So here we see a host of animals that God sets aside as unclean, and they would include things like dogs and cats and bears and lions and squirrels. Some of those even that were referred to earlier, like the hare, because it didn't have a cloven hoof, but it chewed the cud, but it has a paw. And therefore, we can see very clearly as we start to identify what is it that God has said is acceptable and unacceptable. And we go on to see that God gets our thinking to elevate a little. He gets us to step back and say, wait a minute, we don't just blindly go through life. We've been given instructions. We've been given an education on what he finds acceptable and unacceptable. And our life needs to be pointed in that direction and lived with that intent in mind. Verse 29, he continues to go on some other things. It says the weasel, and the mouse. Of course, they have pads as well, and so a paws as well, so you wouldn't eat those, and lizards of certain things, and so. I'm going to ask my two youngest, we don't have any Holloway boys to help here today, so I'm going to ask my two youngest to come up and hand these out. These are copies of page 19 and 20. These are the lists that are provided in this booklet of those that are clean and unclean. And so again, as you look through these, so many are going to be obvious. You know to set them aside when they're on the menu. But at the same time, there may be some things that you haven't covered in a long time. And so again, this is a list that you have that allows you to understand exactly what God has said is allowable and what should be grotesque to us, an abomination to us. So we find here, and in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 14, that God has provided a distinct group that he says is okay and those that are not. I mentioned earlier that we're supposed to be prepared to answer those that ask what and why we believe. So now that we've considered what it was that God said, and you can go through it in more detail, and I would recommend that you do, because this is one of those subjects that should be cross-referenced in our Bible. You know, some of you mark your Bible so extensively that you can't see the black ink anymore because you got more blue and red and green and highlights in them, and that's a wonderful thing if somebody were to ask you what it is you believe. And you can say, well, you know what, I happen to have my Bible here, and let me take you through Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 and some of the other cross-references that we'll do. Brethren, as I read through this, I realized as I turned to my Bible that mine is not marked as extensively as I want it to be on this topic. And so I've got some homework to go back and do. But now that we've looked at the what, let's turn to the why. Later we want to look at some of the common arguments that are used by the world around us as they perhaps wish to challenge God's fundamental teachings. But why is it that God identifies some animals as suitable for human consumption and others that are not so? And we know that God doesn't give us his laws arbitrarily, an opportunity for him to exert control over people to kind of get us to knuckle under, to, you know, smile as we run about our lives, you know, choosing one thing off of the counter and not another. God's laws are given to us for our benefit. They teach us his standards and how to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, righteous and beneficial from harmful. They teach us to distinguish the holy and those things which God sets apart as his and as approved and as elevated versus those things that are common and ordinary. As we apply the biblical laws in our lives, they also encourage us to think differently because we're constantly thinking about those and we're living our lives according to a true standard and simply instead of just simply going hither, thither, and yon, as they say. You know, when we look at God's Sabbath day, it gets us to think about the time we have and how we spend it and how we differentiate the grind of the week from the day that is set aside specially to recognize that we have a future with him and we have a relationship with him and we want to pursue that. And we need to keep those thoughts in our minds lest we become drawn in. What was the song we just said? Blessed and happy is the man who doesn't walk in that way and pull up a chair and sit and spend time and eventually become one of those people. And we don't want to judge those people and throw that baby out with the bathwater, and yet we recognize that God has given us some clarity right now and some understanding. He's drawn us to his truth, and he wants us to live as an example for the world around us. And therefore, as his chosen, as his first fruits, we do that. We dedicate ourselves to living as God has intended us to, so that we are that light to the world and that example. As we think about the rules of tithing, we think about the dollars we have and how we spend them and how we give some of it back to do His work, because we know that takes us toward the target that we live our lives for. And so as we think about the instructions of God, His Sabbath, His holy days, and His rules on clean and unclean meats, it's those constant reminders of how we live our lives and what choices we make and whether all those choices are pointed toward God and His understanding and His future for us. All of these instructions that are given to us by our Father in heaven remind us that He is holy and sovereign and desires for us to be that chosen and special people. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 11 and pick up at the end of the chapter where we see exactly why God instituted these dietary instructions. For all my words and all my explanation, let's look at the specifics beginning in verse 44 of Leviticus 11. After telling us all these things and how we're supposed to live our lives from a dietary standpoint, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, and you shall sanctify or set yourselves apart, that you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any kind of swarming thing that swarms on the earth. For I am the Lord your God." He says that again. Recognize who I am. Recognize the strata or the organization that I have put in place and the relationship, the closeness that I want with you. And therefore, draw yourself closer to me and to my way of thinking and to my way of living and the instructions I've given you so that we can have that connection. Instead of you running off your way and me having to say, "Guys, if you want it that way, you're welcome to it." That's what mankind has done. And we need to be running contrary to the crowd, if you will. "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that swarms on the earth. 47, to make a difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the creature that may be eaten and the creature that may not be eaten." God expects His people to distinguish between biblical right and wrong behavior. He tells us through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23. You know, we talked earlier that we are supposed to follow God's commandments, that we may live and that we may live well. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23 says, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy." So God says there is a difference. God does care what we think, what we see, what we read. "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." God's laws were given by a loving Father to help us avoid physical troubles, but more importantly, to avoid the moral and spiritual infection that can affect our lives, to make sure that we don't have that immune system that has become weak. We learn to base our lives on God's thoughts, God's standards, God's expectations, and that includes what we eat. When we understand the spiritual principles that stand as the basis for God's law, we don't look for loopholes, brethren, in that law. You know, my son, as most young men do, loves reptiles and snakes and sharks and dinosaurs. And as we were talking about this particular thing, Nick said, "Well, you know, Dad, I heard that if you get a microscope out and you look at a shark skin, they actually have these super tiny little scales." And I said, "Son, I love you. But if you need a microscope, you're looking a little too hard to decipher. I want big honking scales on anything that I eat. I want to be walking right down the middle of God's path. I want to be blessed and happy is He that doesn't swerve to the left and to the right and try to hang out with those and say, well, you know what? I think I can justify doing what God's word I think says not to do." And he was totally on board with that. He understood that. And so, brethren, when we look at that, we have to recognize that we're not looking for loopholes. We want to be that shining example that says it's black and white, it's clear, and not have people out there saying, well, they kind of believe the Bible. They kind of believe the Bible. When we enjoy a loving relationship with our Father, we keep His commandments. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John, verse 2, there is only one chapter, so that wasn't a mistake. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We show love to our Father when we righteously and diligently walk the middle of that road and not look for the microscope. Verse 3, and it says, and His commandments are not burdensome. When we look at the chapters in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we hear from God that we're to be holy and to avoid the unclean, and that we shouldn't eat any detestable thing because we are a holy people and He is our God. Again and again through Scripture, we specifically see God tell us to avoid unclean meats, and the reason is to be holy. And since we belong to Him and we were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, He doesn't want us to contaminate ourselves with the thinking and the activities and the practices of the world around us. In God's sight, refraining from eating unclean meats is an identifying sign. It's a sign. It's a badge. It's a title. It's a uniform that we wear as one of His children. And that needs to be important to us to recognize that we have a relationship with Him according to what we do. And we know we can't perform to the point where we've earned that blood, that salvation. But when we strive to, when it's in our heart and in our mind and in the way we live each day, when our free moral agency takes us to follow His rules, God is pleased. The nation of Israel, I mentioned earlier, was constantly reminded not to partake of the customs and the practices of the nations they would go into because it would distract them. It would lead them astray. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, we're told not to walk ignorant of His ways and not to test the limits, not to look for the microscope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Peter admonished Christians to live as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts or those that you had in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. Paul wrote quite a bit about the topic of clean and unclean meats as well. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, or 17 and 18. I was talking to girls today and saying, you know, as we try to take notes and we try to flip through our Bibles, and sometimes it's hard to do, and so the speakers need to slow down, and they need to repeat, and they need to give you a little time to get there. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, I still remember some of those widow ladies in our church congregation as I started to speak, and they kind of grabbed me by my lapels and pulled me down to their level, and they said, slow down. We don't hear as well as some, and we don't turn as quickly as others, so slow down. I had to apologize constantly because it's against my nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. It says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be sanctified. Be set apart. Operate on my end of the spectrum. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. What does it say? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Mr. Close said, He's already taken that first step. He's waiting for us to take that step. So it says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. He says, I don't deal with sin. I don't condone it. I don't exist with it. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Brethren, I said earlier, we don't look for a loophole. And being different from the rest of society because we follow God's law is no cause for embarrassment. I remember growing up, you know, and somebody would say, hey, I got a pizza party, or it was pizza day at school. And, you know, those things were just peppered with those little pepperonis, you know? And I wanted that pizza so bad. It smelled so good. But I had salad that day or whatever else was on the menu, or I packed my lunch that day. So when we come to somebody and say, yeah, I don't eat unclean foods, are we looking for a shadow, or are we looking for some bush to hide behind? Or do we step up like Tim the Tool Man Taylor? Yeah, that's right. I don't eat pork. And you want to know why? Are we confident? Do we live our lives clearly? Father, I stand as an example for you, and I'm proud to do it. I don't beat the world up about it. I have to be wise. I have to be loving. I have to be concerned, and you may be sending a person to me, and I need to come across, not chase them out the door, but confidently tell them how I live and why I live and be prepared to give an answer. But we should not be embarrassed. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 of God's called out people. He says, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." So, brethren, we ought to wear His badge with honor. We ought to wear that tunic and that cloak proudly instead of dropping our voices and dropping our heads. "That you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God's calling and commandments aren't something we hide from. Brethren, we have to recognize that we are His called and chosen, His faithful and few, His first responders today. And we look forward to the opportunities that we have to share this information with other people that are interested, whether it be today or whether it be that glorious day in the future when He has brought them all back and said, "You know what, guys? Remember that kid that didn't eat that pizza on Wednesday in school? The one you laughed at? He's got something to tell you." And at that point, in a loving way, we're going to say, "You know what? There was reason why. I read God's Word. I believed God's Word. I lived by God's Word. And you know what? You didn't know any better at the time. And I don't hold that against you. Our loving Father hasn't, because you're standing here today." So I got a couple of verses that I want to cover with you today. You and I may have the opportunity to give this same sermon to thousands and millions in a time to come. So far, we've looked at what the Bible says about the topic. We've searched out the why that God requires us to pay attention to, and that's to be holy, to be set aside. And as I mentioned earlier, I want to talk about some of the challenges that are often thrown out when the topic comes up, what the world around us tries to use as an excuse. Does the Bible contradict itself? Do we read in one place that we do differentiate? And then has it been dismissed or rescinded in other places? Challenge number one. I don't have time, certainly not the way I'm talking today, to cover all of them, but I'd like to cover a couple of them. And again, you can go through them in greater detail in the booklet and make sure that you're cross-referencing your Bible. But there are two passages from the New Testament that are commonly used to argue about clean and unclean meats and the fact that they no longer apply. Both are found in the writings of Paul, and the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. And what it says there, it says, "But meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse." So that's one of the things that people will often throw out to say, "Wait a minute, so meat doesn't make a difference. That's not how our relationship with God and our salvation is ultimately going to play out. Because it doesn't matter. You're not better or worse, regardless of what you eat." Is that really what it says? We'll come back to it in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. The second one that's very often used is Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. Again, we're going to be back to 1 Corinthians in just a moment. So maybe just write this down. Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. And here it says, "I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." So somebody can turn around and say, there's nothing unclean, and they tag Jesus Christ's name on it just to reinforce it. So that's what I put my hat on. That's the way I live my life. Brethren, we know that it happens all the time that people use a piece of a scripture out of context. And whether they do it intentionally or whether they do it unknowingly, it really comes down to an issue of context. And again, are we prepared to give an answer and to clarify what the passage says so that somebody then has to go back and say, "Well, you know what? It clearly doesn't say what I thought it said. I might need to look into this a little bit deeper." When we study the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, we simply drop back to the first part of the chapter and say, what does it say? What is it talking about? Is it being twisted or taken out of context? What is the context? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." And so when we simply go back to verse number 1, we see that this isn't at all talking about the kinds of meat that were being eaten. We know, and the scriptures all tell us, that obedient Jews of the day, in accordance with God's instruction, wouldn't even consider unclean meats. And in fact, when you go back and look at this passage, the only meat that is talked about, the one that was offered to the idols, was oxen, clean meats. So it's not clean and unclean meats that are being spoken of there. We go on into verse 4, it says, again, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered or sacrificed unto idols. And Paul goes on to say, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other but God. So when we go back to the beginning, we say, first of all, he says, right from the get-go, those things that were offered to idols. And then idols are nothing more than stone and wood, so it really, that doesn't affect whether something is clean or unclean and suitable for food. Paul explained that since those idols were meaningless, the fact that an animal had been sacrificed to a pagan god really didn't change or affect the issue of what was good and suitable for food. But he went on to recognize, in the greater scope of showing love to his brethren, that there were many who had come out of that pagan lifestyle that were still very sensitive to it and affected by it. And Paul, who was worried profoundly about the spiritual confidence and growth of these new Christians, said that it would be better to show love and not eat than to throw an offense before someone who is only beginning to build that faith. Again, let's turn to verse 7. But remember, in verse 4 it said, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other than God, the only one. Therefore, with that in mind, he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, or that confidence, or that strength of faith yet. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, or still, they eat it with the thought process that it has been offered to an idol, and their conscious being weak is defiled. And so when we read through the passage and we understand, here is verse 1 and verse 4 and verse 7 that says, you know what, here's what we're talking about, and this means nothing, but those that may be affected by it, let's show love to those. Let's not be a stumbling block to those. We really see the same material dealt with in Romans 14. And again, some wish to use only part of the verse to say that Paul approved eating all meats, but Paul says again that we shouldn't be a stumbling block to another's understanding. Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, but if your brother be grieved by the meat that you choose to eat, then walk charitably. Destroy not him with the food that you choose to eat, for whom Christ died. Christ died for that individual just as he did for you. And so if something that you do is going to trip them up and perhaps get them to scratch their heads and walk the other way out of confusion, don't do it, brethren. Show that outgoing love. Verse 21 says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby the brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So he's not saying that the law of God is rescinded, simply that we need to be, as God is love, we need to show love. We need to know what we believe. We need to know what God said. We need to be prepared to give an answer. But when it comes down to the fact that something we would do would be offensive, we need to see, wait a minute, what would Jesus Christ do in this situation today with the details that are surrounding this particular situation? And ready always. It says, the Life Application Bible comments on this passage. It says, the ancient system of sacrifice was at the center of the religious, social, and domestic life of the Roman world. So if you were a Christian that had recently come out of that, you were surrounded by it. What did I say in the sermonette? We're inundated, constantly seeing that stuff about us and set up as acceptable by so many others. But it went on to say, some thought there was nothing wrong with eating meat that was offered to idols, recognizing that they were of no consequence. Others carefully checked the source of their meat or gave up meat altogether in order to avoid a guilty conscience. The problem was especially acute for Christians who had once been idol worshippers. For them, such a strong reminder of their pagan days might weaken their newfound faith. So, brethren, do we know? Are we prepared to give an answer? Are we prepared to refute the challenges that some others would use? Is your mind, is your heart, is your memory, and are your Bibles marked to be able to clearly give an answer? Challenge number two. Another often misunderstood passage is in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. So let's turn to the passage and begin reading in verse 18. So it says, he said to them, this is Jesus Christ saying, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" Again, you start to see the thought process of somebody says that I'm looking for an out. I'm looking for an excuse. Oh, so what comes from outside and enters a man doesn't defile him. Oh, so I'm not defiled by an unclean meat. Verse 19, because it does not enter into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So the very Son of God came and said that whatever you eat, it just passes through you, and it's really not important, right? That's what he said. Again, many people will read this and say that Christ accepted all foods as edible, but a simple and honest read of the surrounding verses makes it clear. So just like we did last time, let's go back to verse 1. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. We understand the process of what's going on here, who it is he's dealing with, and what he's trying to educate them on. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him." Right there we know when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all came to him, it was almost always going to be one of these locking horns situations that they tried to throw a stumbling block in front of him and make themselves look more righteous. Verse 2, "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." They were always looking to do that. And who better for them to try to set themselves above than Jesus Christ and his disciples. Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." That's not bad, is it? But again, what we have to recognize deeper is that it's not just a special way. I like a particular brand of soap. No, it's I want everybody, ready? Okay, everybody. I'm like a surgeon. I want this to be a very, very visible thing. Because what I want this is to be a show. I want you to think more of me by what I do. And so what they did is they did a ceremonial and an excessive washing of their hands, trying to show that the outside was clean and therefore the inside must be righteous as well. And we know that putting on a show very often was the point of that contention between Jesus Christ and this group of dudes. Verse 5, it says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' At which point Jesus Christ said, 'Guys, don't you realize that my Father in heaven created all of us with the digestive tracts that can handle a little bit of dust, a little bit of dirt under our fingernails when we eat. So why don't you deal with the weightier matters of the law instead of trying to set yourself up on a physical and visual standard so that everybody, you know, thinks better of you?" When we understand the context of what it's saying, we realize that Jesus Christ did not at all rescind the laws of God. Christ's statements should not be twisted to rescind God's laws, as so many might like them to do. Challenge number 3. Try to cover this one quickly. Many choose to say that Christ's sacrifice not only paid the price for our sins, but did away with what they consider a heavy or demanding set of physical laws. But if that were true, don't you think Jesus Christ would say, "This law was given for all of your generations to do this, to set yourself aside as a special people"? On second thought, that's not applicable anymore. Don't you think as a loving leader to his followers down through time, he would have made it that clear? That he would have said, you know, this, like some of those other ceremonial laws, has been set aside. We don't find that. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we actually see what Jesus Christ said about abolishing the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come but to destroy, but to fulfill." I came here to expand on this. I came here to show you that it really has to envelop your lives. That this filter needs to be about your head and your life. And when you think about the Sabbath and tithing and the holy days, and clean and unclean meats, that each and every one of those brings your thought process back to God and how he set you apart for a purpose to highlight the future and to train those millions in a time to come. Verse 18, "For I truly say to you, until the heavens and the earth pass away," did that happen? With Christ's sacrifice, did the heavens and the earth pass away? But until that happens, he says, not one jot or one tittle in any way will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So he says, not a period, not a cross on a T. It's all in place. And you need to take that and live your life according to it, recognizing that in every fiber of your life, it's applicable. Christ's ministry doesn't void God's law. Instead, it writes it on our hearts. We can wrap up this section by recognizing that we can confidently say that there is no New Testament passage, you know, as they look at the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples, there's no New Testament passage that shows Christians eating meats that have been considered unclean. That view is glaringly absent in the Bible. And so when somebody comes and asks us a question or throws before us a challenge, are we prepared to give them an answer? On the contrary, we find many scriptures in which Christ's followers continued to uphold the adherence to God's laws years after he had been sacrificed for our benefit. Violating God's laws regarding clean and unclean meats would have been unthinkable to them. Brethren, there are more, and I don't have time today. I said you can go through it in the booklet. One of the others, Acts 10, very often is used in Peter's vision of clean and unclean meats where he's told, kill and eat. And he very clearly, in his own passage, saying, wait a minute, it generated some question and some confusion initially, but as I spent time thinking about it and going back to what God's instructions were, I clearly understood that it was not about clean and unclean meats, but rather whether the Gentiles, you know, were to become part of God's children as well. And so again, we can go through that whole passage, but we don't have time for it today. Brethren, we can also look at the sidebar of simple health today. You know, when we look at it today ourselves, we know that it's an issue of faith and obedience to God's law. And we don't need some doctor to tell us that Scripture is a good idea. And yet, when we're talking to someone else and someone else comes up to us and says, well, why do you believe what you believe? Giving them some scientific evidence today may help them to understand, to say, oh, okay, you're not just some Bible-thumping weirdo. You've got God's truth, and you live your life according to it. But you know, the doctors are also giving us corresponding proof of that as well. And so, again, we want to be thoroughly prepared, ready to give an answer of what our hope is. Brethren, Dr. Rex Russell, and again, this comes out of the booklet, says that there's a lot of supporting evidence for dietary recommendations. He says it's long been recognized that the meat of shellfish, shrimp, crabs, lobsters, etc., is especially dangerous. And many illnesses, including instant paralysis, devastate people every day as a result of eating shellfish. He goes on to say shellfish can be placed in a body of water that's contaminated with cholera bacteria, something that's deadly to human beings, and they'll purify the water. Shrimps, oyster, crabs, scallops, mussels are particularly efficient at this because they filter large volumes of water every day, and the chemicals and toxins and bacteria and parasites and viruses become concentrated in those shellfish. So as an individual says, you know, why is this? Why are more and more people saying, you know, I can't eat that stuff? It affects me in a bad way. Yeah. When asked what purpose these animals might serve in creation, Dr. Russell explains, for one thing, they serve a useful role just cleaning up the place. Many unclean animals, notably pigs and shellfish, are unhealthy because their diet consists of society's disease-laden refuse. Do you want to eat what they've been eating? Because as a byproduct, you do. He goes on to say, pigs have eaten Philadelphia's garbage and sewage for more than 100 years, saving the city an estimated $3 million a year in landfill costs. What happens when somebody's got a dump in the city and, you know, you watch them, they're going through there with the bulldozers and you see the birds circling, looking for the little tidbits of garbage and all? Pigs are those small caliber bulldozers, constantly cleaning and digging and consuming that, saving millions of dollars for the city of Philadelphia. Dr. Russell goes on, his conclusion, he says, although swine help clean the earth and shellfish and catfish are ideally designed to purify the water, we don't want to eat what they clean up. So, brethren, there's a little bit of support to say, and, you know, it brings a little smile to our face as we realize that, but if somebody else is out there going, ew, that is kind of gross. It's incredibly gross to God, and he wants us to see it as filthy and heinous and grotesque. And if we can help those that God is beginning to draw to us by a clear and honest and respectful answer, we may be that conduit through which God draws someone to be here today. I mentioned at the beginning of the message that a Christian participates in the process of learning and applying and obeying God's inspired instruction. And as the poem by Tennyson says, ours is not to question why. If we are looking for that microscope, if we're looking for the out or the trap door, then we're not truly that disciple of Jesus Christ, striving to live our lives according to the truth that's given to us. Moses had the following to say to the nation of Israel after he shared God's law with them. I said a couple of these passages earlier. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. We read earlier from Deuteronomy, and it says, keep these commandments that you may live and that it may be well with you. This takes it a step further, and it says, as we, as parents, as examples to our children, as we set the standard, I shouldn't say that, God has set the standard, as we live according to His standard, we set the example and we teach our children. Because it says here, when we do that, it may go well with us and our children after us forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. God could have chosen different ways to set himself and his people apart. He could have chosen green vegetables as an abomination instead of a pork chop. But he didn't. God could have created all we see around us in 10 days rather than 7. And our calendars would have looked significantly different. But he didn't. Jesus Christ commands us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 to conduct our lives, quote, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Brethren, will we live in compliance when it comes to the issue of clean and unclean meats that's so clearly laid out for us in the passage of God's words? And are we prepared to give an answer?